stirs my heart. Oh, Colossians 1 does too, but oh, how the world waits to hear the gospel as we have, to understand the word as we do. Oh, brothers and sisters, how blessed we truly are. We just don't know it sometimes. We just forget about it. And it's good to be reminded of it and to remember that the Lord is truly with us and pouring out His Spirit among us. Let us take advantage of the things we have. Colossians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Amen. The firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Can we open our hearts one more time to the Lord? Father, as Your Word speaks so powerfully of the person of Jesus Christ, which reveals the person of You, of our Father in heaven, I pray, God, that You would take our hearts tonight and open them up to this word here, to these verses. Lord, that You would engage our minds that we might rightly divide Your word. That, Lord, we might understand and make a defense for the gospel with clarity, with context, with confidence. Father, be magnified. Teach us, strengthen us, and stir our hearts for You. Be magnified as we look at the person of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are starting in here. Again, we've been looking at Paul's prayer. And Paul had, as we saw there, really two parts to the prayer. He had petition, verses 9 there, really through 11. And then verses 12 through 14, we saw praise, prayer. Something that we so freely do and something that sometimes we forget how to do, prayer. We looked at the style of prayer, not just the things in the prayer, the doctrine that was found there, but the style of prayer. That there was thanksgiving, praise, and prayer. There was petition in prayer. And there was solid foundation in the sense of truth, doctrinal foundation in Paul's prayer. Now, verses 15 here, really through verse 20, is known amongst the scholars as a hymn. Most scholars believe that this was an early church hymn. It was something that would be sung, something that would be declared. Now that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Because in their hymn, which I believe it was a hymn, and Paul took it, or maybe Paul wrote it, I don't know. We really just don't know. But it was in the style of a hymn. Interesting. If this truly was an early church hymn, the hymn is all about Him. I love that. And it's all about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we sing so many songs here at Saving Grace. And our desire is to have in those songs depth, meaning, life, truth. And more importantly than any of those, Him, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, that our focus won't be us, but it will be Him. It will be the person of God. Many times you can find in songs, it's all about not Him, but all about me. It's me. Help me, bless me, do this for me. And there's nothing wrong with petition. We saw that. And there's definitely room for petition, very clearly. Now, I don't know what Aaron taught when I was gone. Did he teach on worship? Yes? Okay. So, I don't know. So, whatever I say is just confirmation. Or maybe correction. I don't know what he taught. I haven't listened to the tape yet. but anyways, what I love here is the meat, as we would say in our modern terminology, the meat of the word, the meat in this hymn. It's absolutely one of the most important, if not in the New Testament, the most important passage of Scripture on the deity of Jesus Christ, and even more than that, on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is Lord of all. He is above all. There is none higher than Him. And it's incredible because we're dealing with the Godhead. And when I say deity, that's what I mean, that Jesus is God. And that, as we're going to see, He's the image of the Father and reveals the Father to us. Now, this is incredible to me and convicting. Listen to their song, their hymn. It's filled with God, not man. It's filled with salvation based upon what God has done, who He is. It's based upon exalting the Lord, declaring who He is. You know, we don't have to make anything up to exalt the Lord. All we need to do is declare who the Lord is. All we need to do is say, Lord, we recognize that You're God. Hear what they're doing. We recognize Jesus. You're the image of God. You're the firstborn over all creation. You have created all things. In You, they all consist and are literally held together. It's You. You're the one. You're the one who is the firstborn from the dead. You're the head of the church, the body. It's You. It's to You who belongs praise. To You. You are over all thrones, all dominions, all principalities, all powers. It pleased the Father to have the fullness dwell in You. You're the one that's reconciled us by the blood of the cross, thus making peace. It's You. And see, all they're doing here is recognizing who He is and how desperately needed is that for us to recognize who He is. We're going to see their hymn here isn't Jesus, my buddy, sitting at my right hand. Jesus, my buddy, whom I walk with through this life. It's Jesus, God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. It's Jesus, the one who has authority, and I love it. It's beautiful. Now, after understanding that, fine, Jesus, who I walk with hand in hand through this life, but many times I find that in our country, in our culture, we miss the power, we miss the supremacy of Christ, and we give in to this shallow, wimpy Christianity. And you can see it in the lives of Christians, shallow. You would think, do they know their God when they go through trials? You would think, what is wrong with these people? What's wrong with this picture? Why are they freaking out? Do they not declare that their God is in control? That their God is able? That their God is on the throne? Then why is it, are they acting this way? Because they really don't believe it. And it's true. And you can find it many times in our songs. You can find it in our conversations. And you can find it in our practical daily living. What we really believe. The early church was a church who went through a lot of trials. Went through a lot of different hard times. Victoriously. Because this is what they sang. In their fellowships. This is what was on their lips. This is what was pouring forth from their heart. And I think it's really a word for us. And for those of you that have the gift to write songs, I want to urge you and encourage you to take this as a pattern. Not so much word by word, but a model. Saying, hey, early church, here's a model. You know, another one that we believe is a hymn is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Another one filled with doctrine. When I want to talk about Christ, I'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 there, where it talks about he was in the, you know, that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, talking about the deity and becoming a man. Doctrine. Doctrine. Another one that they believe is a hymn in the early church is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is an incredible verse, where it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And you can see how that could be sung and how that was very poetic there. It's a hymn style. But again, doctrine. When I want to talk about the deity of Christ, these are three passages that I turn to. Interesting. These are the three, what we believe, songs in the early church. Things that they would utter, things that they would praise the Lord with. Incredible. Well, let's look at this one. Verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Two things we want to see here, two parts in this verse. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. This is something that Paul said earlier on when he wrote for our 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says the same thing, that Christ is the image of God. The image. The word image is used in the Synoptic Gospels for the stamp of Caesar's face on a coin. The Synoptic Gospels, again, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the three Gospels that are very similar. The word synoptic simply means to see the same. And when Jesus is using, when they come against Jesus and say, now we know, Jesus, that you're a teacher that doesn't regard man, you don't fear man, you don't do things to please man, but you walk before God. We understand that. And so they tried to test him. And they said, now, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a big question of the day amongst the rabbis and the Jews. Again, being oppressed by the Romans. And Jesus said, give me a coin. They gave him a coin. He said, and whose inscription and whose image is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, to Caesar's it shall be. And he flips the coin back, I assume, and confounds them, and they can't get him. But it's interesting, the word image, which speaks of a representation of the person of Caesar, is on this coin. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Understand this. God has never truly been seen by man. Old Testament, New Testament show us that God has never really been seen. You could not look upon him totally. Now, Moses wanted to see the Lord, and the Lord had to hide him away and just show him a part of him. Literally the afterburner, the backside of him. Interesting. Longing to see the Lord, but really couldn't see him. Now, it's interesting that John, when he starts his gospel, he starts off with creation, really, or the beginning, like Genesis starts. Genesis starts in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John is the New Testament Genesis. He says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, the Word was in the beginning. The Word literally was face to face with God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word. We're going to see how this all ties in, because God, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. As he spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And as he spoke the Word, which is Jesus Christ. There's this mystery, the Trinity, and the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. It's interesting, it says the Spirit hovered over the deep of the water, or the face of the water. We're all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father being God, the Son being the Word, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit there that's hovering over the water, are all involved in creation. It's interesting, in John chapter 1, it goes on in verse 3 there, or verse 2, to say that God created all things through the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says the exact, or verse 1, no, verse 2 says the exact same thing. It's incredible. And he said that God created the worlds through him, by him, by Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how this ties in here in a minute. But it says in John chapter 1 there, in verse 18, after saying that God was face to face with really the Son, the Word, and the Word became flesh, became a human, and dwelt among us for what? That we might behold his glory. First time ever that we're going to be able to truly behold the glory of God. Verse 18 clarifies the whole thing. It's the prologue to John's gospel there, verses 1 through 18. And it says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, in the heart of the Father, and he has come to declare him to us. I love that verse. That defines Jesus Christ. He, the Word, being God in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God, not the Word was a God as some cults try to translate or try to add to the scriptures. That's not a translation at all. That's an adding to, that's a tacking on to fit their doctrine because they deny the deity of Christ. Oh no, clearly the Word was God. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us because no one has seen God at any time. But this Son, the only begotten, Son speaks of the same nature of the Father. In fact, when John goes on in John chapter 5, verse 18, and in John chapter 10, verse 33, those two passages, parallel passages, they are upset with Jesus, the religious leaders, because he says that God is his Father, and they realized that he was making himself equal with God by saying that. And it says, and they took up stones to stone him. And he says there in John chapter 10, verse 33, he says, for a good work do you stone me? They say, no, because of blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Why? Because in verse 30 of John 10, a few verses earlier, he said, I and the Father are one. They understood what he was saying. We might debate about it today. Cults might speculate on it, but they understood it. It's very clear from the text. There in John 5, verse 18 and 19, Jesus had healed a man there, and the religious leaders are coming to him, and he says, what, you're going to kill me because I did a good work on the Sabbath? They say, not only because you did a good work on the Sabbath, but because you being a man, make yourself equal with God because you call God your Father. Makes it real clear there. It speaks of oneness. It speaks of the same nature of the Son. Now, where was the Son in the beginning? He was with the Word. Where was the Word? With God. Face to face with God. Where? John says in verse 18 of chapter 1, in the heart of God, in the heart of the Father. And I love it. And it says, and he has come to declare him to us. He has come to declare him to us. The word declare, from that Greek word is where we get the word exegete, which speaks of interpreting. We use it in interpreting, in something called hermeneutics. As we seek to interpret a text, we say we're going to exegete the text, which means to draw out of the text what is there. Not to eisegete, not to put into the text what's not there, but to just simply draw out what is there. Interesting. Think about where this word came from, where this word is used in Scripture. It's Jesus coming to draw out of the heart of the Father what has been there all along. And to declare him openly, as I seek to exposit or exegete or interpret the Scriptures tonight and teach, I seek to take what is in the Word, what is in this verse, draw it out. But I don't just draw it out and leave it hanging. I draw it out and I'm then going to preach it, exhort on it. That's exactly what Jesus did about the heart of God. He came in his person. He is the image of the invisible God. He is a representation of the invisible God. Jesus said in John 4, he said, God is spirit. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Interesting. God is spirit. No one has seen God. You can't see God. He's what? The invisible God. And here he is, coming in the form of his Son. Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father in everything he does, in everything he said, in every action, every move, everything he did. He reveals he is the image of the invisible God. I love it. Jesus said to his disciples, responding to a question, Philip says in John chapter 14, notice all this is in John. John's the gospel on the deity and person of Jesus Christ, and I love John. And in John chapter 14, in verse 8, Philip says, show us the Father, Jesus, and it will satisfy us. After Jesus talking about death and going to heaven and leaving them there and trying to comfort their hearts and saying, do not worry. And Philip, in desperation, says, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us. And Jesus said, Philip, have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Beautiful. Beautiful. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The book of Hebrews expresses it in the same way. It says there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, I love the book of Hebrews, it starts with the word God. God, in various times and in different ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets in times past. But in this last days, or this last day, he has spoken in his Son. The word in his Son or by his Son is once for all, and it will carry on through all eternity. He's spoken. It's done. There's no longer need for more prophets. There's no longer need different kinds of voices of God. But God has spoken. In his Son, who has made all things, whom through whom he's made the worlds, who is the brightness, it says in verse 2, of his glory, the expressed image of his person. Hear it. He's the brightness, the radiance of the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten, filled with grace and truth. The glory that Moses couldn't see, the glory of God that we can't look at, Jesus has become a man. And he is the image. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the expressed image of his person. The person of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is so important. This is a very, very important doctrine. Understanding, because many people love Jesus and many people like Jesus, but many people don't understand the Father. And I find in Christian prayers, there's the lack of Father being used. There's a lot of Jesus being used. And you know, that's really unbiblical prayer. Do you understand that? Jesus didn't say, pray to me. In fact, he said, you don't need to pray to me. He says, you can pray to the Father in my name. Now, Jesus' name shall be used. Jesus is the mediator between man and God. The man, Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think verse 5 or verse 4. He's the mediator between man and God. The man, Christ Jesus. He's the one that has bridged the gap. He is the one that has made a new and living way to the Father. It's to the Father. It's we enter into the holiest of all. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh, that we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled or our bodies sprinkled with pure waters and our minds washed, our consciences clean. That we can enter in to the holiest of all, speaking of the throne of God, the presence of the Father. And it's so important for us to see this, because how do I touch, how do I relate to Almighty God? Through the person of Jesus Christ, who is a reflection and a representation of the person of the Father. You want to know the Father? It's real easy. Know the Son. Jesus says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. Why? Because he was the image of the Father. And it's so important for us to grasp. It's so important for us to get a hold of. It's so important for us to see. You know, I love to see Jesus and to then understand the Father. You know, Jesus did some incredible things in his ministry. And it's a good thing to read through the Gospels with the idea, with the understanding that when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. To really understand the fatherhood of God, the love of the Father, who the Father is. You know, each and every one of us need a Father. And God has built into us a need for him. Not just for the brother Jesus, the Lord Jesus, but for the fatherhood of God. And it's so lacking so many times. There's depth, there's strength, there's security, there's comfort, there's encouragement when you know, hey, my Father's God Almighty. He's not an angel. He's not somebody up there, the man upstairs. He's God Almighty. You want to know who he is? Let me tell you who he is. He's the one who comes and the leper cries out and says, cleanse me. If you are willing, let me be clean. And he doesn't speak a word and say, be clean. And he doesn't think a thought and say, be clean. But he does something incredible. He touches him. It says that Jesus touched him and said, be clean. Be clean. Why is that incredible? Let me tell you why that's incredible. Because a leper would be ostracized from a community. A man would begin to find spots on his arm or his body, on his skin somewhere. And he would be concerned that it might be leprosy. It was a disease that was very real and still is in many parts of the world. But it was very real in the time of Christ in the nation of Israel. And he would see these spots and these things on his arm, and he would have to go by the law to the priest, and the priest would examine him. And the priest would put him and quarantine him for 7 days, and then the priest would come and look at him again and examine him. And after a few times of this, realizing that this man would have leprosy, at that point he would send the man to a leper colony. Listen, this man could have had children. A wife, probably did. Everybody did in those times. Never again could he touch his wife. Never again could he touch his kids. In fact, he couldn't even get close to them. He could only see them from a distance. Think about it. Think about the ramifications when it says, and Jesus touched him. That man had not been touched since he had leprosy. And when that man came into the city, he would have to yell, unclean, unclean. And people would, it would be like the Red Sea parting. They would just move back lest they get leprosy. And this man comes to Jesus, who is the expressed image of the Father. And he says, if you are willing, cleanse me. Now, Jesus had already cleansed people or healed people by speaking the word. They weren't even present there. He could have done it. But in this case, he said, let me show you the Father. And I can just see him touch the man and said, be clean. And the man was cleansed. The touch of the Father. And that's just one story out of so many that I could share on and on. We could be here till midnight sharing about the image of the Father found in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, saints, to study the Bibles that you have before you, that you might know and understand the person of God found in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we got to go on, though. It says, not only is he the image of the invisible God, but the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn. And at this point, in our Gentile minds, in our 21st century minds, we say firstborn. Now, doesn't that mean that he was born? Is that saying he was the first one born of all the created? Now, if that's true, then is he God or is he the Son of God? It would make sense. He was the first, the only begotten. He's the Son of God. How could he then be God? He's kind of lesser than God. Now, you need to understand something about the word firstborn. It was a messianic term. It was a term used for the coming Messiah, found in Psalm 89, verse 27. spoken there of the house of David, of the throne of David. And really, in that psalm, if you were to read it without understanding the prophecy behind it, really, and the implications it had for the Messiah, it would be speaking of David, which proves my point even stronger. David. And it calls there David the firstborn. Psalm, again, 89, verse 27, I believe. Calls him the firstborn. Wait a second. Was David the firstborn in his house? Remember 1 Samuel chapter 16. When Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, David's father, and God says, there's the king. Saul, he's no more the king that I've anointed. But go to the house of Jesse, in Bethlehem. Go to his house and you will find the man whom I have. And so Jesse starts with his oldest sons and begins to bring him. And it names off all the sons there. And then Samuel says, nope, none of these are it. Do you have any more boys? He says, well, my youngest is out in the field. He says, bring him here. We won't sit until he comes. And he brings him, and it's David. David wasn't the firstborn. You see, the word firstborn in the Jewish mind didn't so much always speak of the first one born. Oh, it did many times. We can see in genealogies and things it's used. But it spoke of preeminence. That's what it means in Psalm 89, verse 27. Preeminence. And that's what we'll find even here in verse 18, after saying the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, in the Jewish mind by this time, they understood that this was a title for the Messiah. And so when Paul uses this, he is only using a title that is common to them. And you know, you might say, but they're Gentiles, the church there in Colossae. Yes, but there were Jews amongst them. Now, the majority was Gentiles. But the teachings, again, like we in the church today, when we teach the scriptures, we teach the background of Judaism, of the Old Testament, of the Messiah. We talk about Messiah. That's a Jewish thing, really. Oh, but for us, that's our Savior. And so we understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so they were trained in it. And so when Paul uses this, and when it is used in one of their common hymns, when they say firstborn, they're not talking about he was born and then he created all things, but they're talking about preeminence. He is the preeminent one. He is above all things. It's interesting, to strengthen my argument here, the word is used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, 22, where God calls the nation Israel his firstborn. Now, let me say this. The nation Israel was not the first nation born on the face of the earth. Not at all, not in any means. You can read through Genesis and go make your way to Exodus chapter 4, and you realize there are more nations than Israel. In fact, Israel is going to be fighting some of those nations by the time you get to Joshua. But they are the preeminent of all nations. They are God's honored ones. They are God's chosen people. That's what God is saying when he says there about Israel. They are my firstborn. Now, it's interesting. In Jeremiah 31, another verse, a good one. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. God there calls Ephraim his firstborn. Now, he's speaking there of really the descendants of Ephraim. But listen to this. He says, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, it says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Interesting. Because if you go to Genesis chapter 48, where Ephraim and Manasseh are there, the two sons of Joseph, that's who Ephraim is, and his older brother Manasseh, Ephraim's the youngest, and Jacob, or Israel being renamed, Jacob comes, their grandfather, and he's going to bless them. He's laying his hands on them. And they bring them, Joseph brings them, and Jacob switches his hands. And he puts his right hand, which would typically be on the eldest, and he puts them on the youngest, Ephraim. And Joseph gets kind of upset about this. And he rebukes his father, and his father says no. And he says, Ephraim will be stronger. His people will be a stronger people than his brother. Though his brother's people, he'll have a people, and they'll be strong. But his will be stronger. What's interesting there And then God in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 9 is making reference to that prophecy being fulfilled. And he says, Ephraim is my firstborn. He's not talking about the first one out of his mother's womb. He's talking about the first one in preeminence and authority. And it was very clear to the first century reader when they read this. Because today the Jehovah Witnesses will come along and they'll say, oh, see, Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was created by God. Oh, he was the firstborn of all creation. But he wasn't God. Again, taking the verse totally out of its context. Because to strengthen the argument even more, as you deal with maybe Jehovah Witnesses or whoever else would like to take this verse, which many do, it says in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. Listen, by him, by Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one in creation, the firstborn, the one in authority over creation. That's the whole context of this text. And as you look at the verse in context, and if you can get the cults to sit down, which is very difficult, and really look at the verse with you with logical talking and with you know, calm, you know, attitudes and really letting you talk and letting them talk and really, you know, debate through this thing in a mature way, which many times I can't get the cults to do because they just get all upset and they tell me all these things and say all, and they will never come to the point. And I try to, you know, keep nailing them to the point. They keep going somewhere else and I keep bringing them back and because they can't deal with the text. They just quote that verse and go on. And as soon as they quote that verse, I grab a hold of them. I say, wait a second. Let's look at that verse. And, you know, they don't want to look at it. And then we look at it. And then, well, but you see here. And nobody will take time to examine the passage. When you examine the passage, it's as clear as day. Now, how can he be the first one created if he created all things? It's not what Paul's saying. It's not what the hymn of the early church was. He was the first one created, and he created all things. That's not what he's saying. You like my hymn there? Paul is quoting here. He is saying, for by him, all things, all means all. Now, let him define it even more. All things which were created that are, let me explain all, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Let me define it even more in detail. He says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things, everything, was created by him. Whether things in the unseen, angels, anything, the things in the heavens themselves, the things that you can't see, your soul and mine, we can't see it. They were created by him. Things that are seen. Every physical living thing that is seen was created by him. Now he is the one that has preeminence. We live in a big universe. We live in a huge universe. You know, it amazes me as I look into the heavens. You know, I'm not the only one amazed at this. I'd like to say David was too. All over the scriptures, and even there, Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about that the heavens declare, you know, his Godhead. His invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things which are made. That man is without excuse there, Romans chapter 1, what, verse 19, 20 there, somewhere around there. You know, it's amazing to me. The heavens declare, Psalm 19, love it. The heavens declare his handiwork, if you would. Let me read to you Psalm 19, just a few verses out of it. I think it's quite incredible, and I think it's will strengthen the argument that Paul is bringing here as he uses this hymn in the church. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do. and the firmament shows his handiwork. Handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Creation is speaking, the psalmist is declaring. He's speaking of God's glory, of God's handiwork. I love this. In that he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run in a race. It rises from one end of heaven and it circles to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Incredible. Verse 6. Listen to that. It rises from one end of the heaven and it circles. Note that it circles. You know, people have looked at the universe, looked at creation, and they've tried to figure it out. You know, at one point they thought the earth was flat. You know, and all that would take is a good reading of the Bible to figure out the questions that they have. Note the scriptures. Now, these guys didn't have the scientific knowledge and the technology that we have to figure out the things we do. They couldn't get, you know, shots of the planet Earth from, you know, the space shuttle and all this stuff. And they didn't have all the maps we have and everything. But the Holy Spirit was inspiring these writers. And the things that, you know, see, the Bible is scientifically proven. And when men have gone off with their philosophies and ideas, the Bible stood strong. And they said, oh, the Bible. Oh, look at that. How ridiculous. The earth be round. How dumb. And then they find out folly is their name. Dumb is their name. I love it. Think about it. The sun. Now I've, again, just returned from you know, Israel, about halfway around the world. And, you know, as we fly, and I feel like I live on an airplane, and I've shared that, I think, with you before. When I'm on those things, this is my home. Why is it my home? I hate this thing. But I feel like I'm always on an airplane, you know, and it's always traveling overseas. And you know, as we fly, and I look out the window, and, well, there's Turkey, and there's Cyprus now. And, okay, now we're crossing over Greece and making our way up to, you know, England, and then after that, there's Greenland, and it's like I can look out the window and I know where I am. It's like I'm driving on my own streets or something, and I just kind of look out, there's Canada, and, you know, it's amazing. But, you know, as I travel, and there's been times that I followed the sun, and I've just been able to really, sense the awesomeness of God. He's huge. I just think, wow, I mean, this little, you know, this little thing in the sky, it's going to go down any minute. I just think, and God is so big, you know, as we go over, you know, the ocean, and I just look out, 1 hour there's water, the next hour there's still water, the next, there's still, we're going fast, there's a lot of water out here. The vastness, you know, of the seas, and I just think God is huge. Then I realize the sun is a lot bigger than the earth. The sun is huge. You know, the sun in diameter is 864,000 miles in diameter. Now, this is interesting to me because you can take the planet Earth and you can duplicate it 1.3 million times and it will fit into the size of the sun. And I think the planet Earth is huge. If I have to fly all the way around the thing, I'm going to die. It's big. When I look at it and say, we got to win this thing for the gospel, I think this is a big job. And then I look at the sun that rises and sets and goes, you know, the circle of the Earth. And I think, incredible. But you know that there are stars in our universe that make our sun look like a peanut. That's incredible to me. You know, the astronomers have named stars. They've named one Betelgeuse. It's a star that is 100 million miles in diameter. Huh. That's just too big for me to think of. Put it this way. Put it this way. You can put the sun in the middle of this star, and the planet Earth could orbit around it, could rotate around it, and there would still be room. That's amazing to me. That's big. That's one star in our galaxy. Our galaxy has billions of stars. Billions. That galaxy, which we know as the Milky Way galaxy. But the astronomers have suggested and say that there are billions, if not trillions, of galaxies the size of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, where we can put into one star, we can put the Earth and the sun, and they could rotate, the Earth can rotate around the sun, which is not that big. And then in this galaxy, there are millions and millions, if not billions of stars amongst galaxies that are millions and billions of galaxies. This place that we live on is huge. The universe that we dwell in is so big that my mind cannot comprehend it. And it says he created all things that are in heaven, that are on earth. And he, verse 17 says, holds it all together. It says, and in him they all, listen to this, and before all things, see the preeminence, and in him they are, he's before all things, and in him they all consist. The word is held together. Wait a second. You think about this universe we live in. I want to know, how does it work? Because there's order to it. It's incredible, the order to the galaxies, to the sun, to the moon, to the planet Earth, to the way that it's set, to the way that it turns. If it's out one, you know, if you'd pull the planet Earth, away a little bit from the sun, we'd freeze. We'd all die. You push it a little too close, we'd all melt. Scripture does say one day it's going to melt. It's interesting. God's not going to have a problem. Yeah, you think about the moon. The moon. If the moon was in the wrong place, we would have some massive tidal waves. We'd have some serious problems. It's amazing to me how this thing works. It's amazing to me to how this the whole thing is held together. It's incredible. It's absolutely mind-boggling. And the scientists are still scratching their heads. They really are. You know, they don't know what to do with these kinds of things. And as they get into all kinds of studies and things, they realize that within the center of an atom, they don't understand what holds an atom together. Actually, they say that, and scientists, you can read books, secular scientists that are quoted, that say, we don't understand how the nucleus of the atom is held together. It should blow up. The whole thing should, which would radically affect our existence. Now, that's incredible to me, because it says here that Jesus, in him all things consist. In him all things are held together. Again, if they would read the Bible, they'd find out the questions, the answers to their questions. How does it hold together? We're scratching their heads. There's one named God, the creator of all things, who didn't just create the world and said, okay, see how it works. But he created the world, and he's keeping the world. He's keeping order in the world. And if that God could keep order in the world and create the world, and that God is found in the image, in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the creator himself of all things and holds all things together. And according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says he holds all things together by the word of his power. And I love that. He holds it all together by the word of the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And God spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. God created the word. And Jesus is still the Word. And that Word is holding all things together. And he's keeping us. And if he could do that to creation, how much more will he do that in my walk? You see, what Paul is saying here to these in Colossae, he's saying, listen, you got all these heretics are coming in, different philosophies. Here's the truth. The truth is you don't need anything else. You know, they were going after angels. We see that in chapter 2. You know, the worship of angels, false humility. They're striving after all these different things. If it wouldn't be angels, it'd be, you know, a feast and Sabbaths and all this stuff. He says, ah, that's all a shadow. But Christ is the substance. Christ is the one that holds me, holds you together. Understand this, brothers and sisters. When we understand the person of Jesus Christ, we can properly walk with him. I don't have a problem walking with the person of Jesus Christ when I understand who he is. When my life hits a trial and I read James chapter 1, I don't anymore stand there scratching my head saying, what? Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials? I stand there saying, Lord, I understand this because I understand your person. Though it looks like chaos to me, it's absolutely in control from your end. You've got your hand on it. If you didn't, I'd be dead. Period. The whole thing would blow up. The earth would blow up itself. Everything. We'd be dead meat. But Lord, you've got all of this mass, vastness held together. And Lord, it means nothing to you. You told me in 2 Peter 3 that you're going to burn it with a fervent heat, but you're going to save me. Understand that you're the crown of God's creation. Of all the vastness, all the greatness of his creation, you are the crown, the gem. You are the one whom he's given a soul to and an ability to communicate with him, to be able to fellowship with him. You're the one that Christ came to die for. Christ didn't come to die to reconcile creation. He came to reconcile man to himself. He came to bring peace where there was enmity, where there was division, where there was separation. He came to bring peace and healing and mending and fellowship and relationship that had been broken. And if he can hold all things together, he's got my life together. And that's strength. That's confidence. I can rest in that. I can trust the Lord because he's worthy to be trusted. I trust him a lot more than I trust me. If I don't, I don't know him. I don't understand him. I can walk with him. I can walk through him through the thick and the thin because he's God and he's for me. I can trust in the Lord with all my heart. Lean not to my own understanding. Acknowledge him in all my ways, knowing he will direct my path because he's God. I acknowledge him. Yes, I will acknowledge that he is God, that he is able, that he can do it, that he will strengthen me. And there in verse 16, he said that he created all things through him and for him. Everything was created through him. It was created through him. Yes, he is the creator, but it was created for him. And the crown of his creation is you and me. And he's created me for him. And he wants fellowship with me. And that should be something that would be the thing I can't figure out. Why would you want a fellowship with me? You know, the thing the Bible teaches me is not to try to figure it out. It says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his instructor? I can't figure him out. His ways, it says there in Romans 11, verse 33, are past finding out. I don't want to figure it out. I want to receive it and rejoice in it and embrace it and walk with him. Understand this, brothers and sisters, that your God isn't a dinky little wimpy God. Your God is Almighty God who holds all things together. In him, they consist and are held together. And he created all things, not only through him was it created, but for him. You were created for God, to worship God. And you were created by God for God. Think through this. God created you for him. And when he created you, he put within you a desire for him. Now that desire was destroyed through sin, but through the blood of Christ, he's reconciled us and forgiven us of our sins and has purified us. We saw that in verse 14. We'll see that in verse 19 very clearly. And he has come that we might have life. Now see, as you've been born again, you have the Spirit in you has been awakened, raised from the dead, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. It's been raised from the dead. And there you have a spirit that wants to fellowship with God. And here's the problem, Christians. We have a craving within us for satisfaction, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. The problem is there's too many places we go to satisfy those cravings, and it's the wrong place. See, God created in me a desire to be satisfied that I might seek after him. He knows I wouldn't without him. See, if God didn't put that in me, I wouldn't even seek him. I wouldn't even go after him. It's all work of God from the beginning to the end. But he's made me to bring him pleasure in the sense of serving him, loving him, fellowshipping with him. You ever find that you're just empty? Do you just find yourself, you just feel so sick? So, it's just so yucky. Wretched man that I am. You find yourself, you know, I can't tell you how many Christians are going to different things to find release from guilt. Going to hear people tell them what they want to hear, whether it be a Bible study or whether it be a counselor or whether it be a pastor, whatever it is, or a friend or a secular person, whatever it is, they're going. Because they want satisfaction. They want freedom from depression and these things that they're struggling with. And the reality is it's only found in one place. And God has made it so that you will never ever be fully satisfied with anything but himself. Never. And I'm thankful for that. Sin, it's satisfying for a moment, but it brings absolute despair in the end. And we all know that by experience. Sad to say, but true. And brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Hear what God is telling us. I created all things through the Son and for the Son. And Jesus said that you and I are to fellowship, to abide in him, to have fellowship with him, to commune with him, to walk close to him. It's him who we need to be seeking after. Because he said very clearly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied, period. There's only one place you're going to find righteousness. It's the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his blood, through his grace, walking with him. That intimate relationship. Notice who it's for, those who hunger and thirst, not those who think about it every now and then. You and I don't know what it means to be hungry and thirsty. We think we're thirsty and we go buy a Coke and we are not even close to thirsty. We have no clue. You talk to those from Sudan, they can talk to you about being hungry and thirsty. But you think about it, what does it speak of? Desperation. If I don't have water, I will die. What is Jesus saying? If I don't have righteousness, I will die. I cannot live without it. Desperation. Desperation. Give me it or I die. And God has truly put in us a hunger like that for him. If we would but get all the distractions out of the way and realize that our hearts are truly desiring him. And he is saying, come, I've made a way. Look at me through my Son. You can see me clearly now. You can walk with me. The veil has been ripped. The path has been paved. The blood was shed. Come boldly to the throne of grace. It's open. It's a new and living way. It's for me. It's for you. It's ours for the taking. And there is not one person tonight who has taken the fullness of God. There is not one person here that says, oh, amen, and I'm walking in the whole fullness of it. No way. Maybe you've tasted of it. You've seen the Lord is good. And it's interesting, you've been satisfied by it, but you're not satisfied because you want more of it. And that's God. That hungering and thirsting for God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you, O God, for the living God. That there's a desperation in our heart. Because we were created to worship Him. And hear it clearly. When we worship Him, and I'm not just talking about raising my hands and singing a song in afterglow. I'm talking about presenting my body as a living sacrifice. It's my reasonable service. When I do that, I find that I'm satisfied. And only then, when God is satisfied in me, I'm satisfied in Him. And it's true. And I could go on in verse after verse after verse in the Scriptures on this truth. Brothers and sisters, when we see life isn't about us, why do you think Jesus said, hey, you want to follow me? Come after me and die to yourself. He said, if you lose your life, then you'll have life. What? You'll lose your life, then you'll have life? You know, you say, I want to follow you, Jesus. This is what Jesus responds to you with. I know this from the Gospels. This is what the Father does then. Jesus, I'm ready to serve you. I want to follow you. And this is the word that comes. Come and die. And then you can dine. Come and die. Lose your life, then you'll find life. You see, when you lose your life, your ambitions, your thing, your deal, you'll find life. His will. What did Jesus teach His disciples? To pray this. Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done, Your will be done. How many of us really desire, and can I state it like this, long to see the will of God accomplished in our lives? Long or passionate to see God manifested through us. Hungering and thirsting to see not my will be done, but His will be done. As it's done in heaven, done on earth. To say, Lord, be glorified in me. You'll find all through the epistles. The word is that God be glorified. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. World without end. Amen. To Him be the glory. I can think of passage after passage. To Him be the glory. To Him be the glory. Because we were created by Him and for Him to bring Him glory. And when we understand why we were created and who our Creator is, we can respond rightly and worship Him properly and find true satisfaction and fulfillment in this life that we now live. Even in the midst of trials, we can have the fullness of joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, Peter, 1 Peter 1 declares. Speaking of trials, joy inexpressible. You couldn't explain the joy because of our understanding of the Lord and because of the satisfaction that's found, not in pleasure of life, but in pleasing God. But in pleasing God. That's what Paul prayed in the beginning, that you'd have a walk fully pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful in every good work. This is life. This is life. This is life more abundantly. And he goes on here to say in verse 18, and He is the head of the body. Again, preeminence, the head. The body, the church. Defining the body, the church. Again, a great analogy. The body. My physical body. Can you imagine right now if my head wasn't in control? My brain stopped controlling my body. You guys would have a laugh. Or a cry. I don't know. I mean, I couldn't talk. I couldn't communicate the word. My hand right now, it's moving because my brain's telling it to move. My mouth's moving because my brain's telling it to move. If I think about it too much, I won't be able to do it anymore. But I mean, my brain is in absolute sovereign control of my body. 100%. If my brain shuts down, my life's over. We say a person is brain dead, which means there's no hope. They're brain dead. We call them a vegetable. Vegetables, that which without life. There's no hope. It'd be better for them just to die than to just lay there. They can't do anything. They can't think. They can't talk. They can't move. But if
one of my fingers was cut off, I could still function in life. If one of my limbs was cut off, I could still function in life. It would hinder, but I could still move. But if my brain was to go dead, it's over. Jesus Christ, again, is supreme. He is sovereign. He is in authority. He is the head of the body, the church. Again, here we see the word firstborn, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn. Again, look at it in its context, this word firstborn. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Make it real clear. Giving commentation on this word firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, he was the first one to rise from the dead. And in the resurrection, he has preeminence. He has preeminence in creation. He has preeminence in my life. He has preeminence in the God, in being God. He has preeminence in everything. He has preeminence over thrones, dominions, powers, principalities. He has preeminence. In resurrection, he has preeminence. When Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he was the first one to rise again and never to die again. Now, there was others. Lazarus rose from the dead. Jairus' daughter rose from the dead. There's different people rose from the dead. But they were to die again. They weren't eternally never going to die. They were just going to walk around. Lazarus didn't walk around, and he's not still here. You know, walking around because he was raised. No, but when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death. He conquered the pain, the penalty of death, hell. For those who would receive him, they would follow in his steps. And he is preeminent in everything in the resurrection. That in all things he might have preeminence. I pray we'd see this. I pray we'd get this. I pray we'd grab onto it and understand it. Is Jesus Christ sovereign in your life? I know he is, but do you believe that? Do you understand that? Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Is he first? Is he the beginning? Is he the Lord? Or are you? Or something else? Something else has got a hold of you. You say, oh yeah, of course I'm a Christian. No, 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 I'm not. I'm talking to Christians. I'm not doing an evangelistic message here. If you get evangelized, praise the Lord. But I'm talking to Christians. Because there's many Christians that Christ isn't preeminent. He's not the one that is in authority. There's a fighting match. There's a battle between the Lord and you. Self, my will, his will, my will, his will. And there's this battle. What we call it's the lack of surrender. The surrendered Christian, I've surrendered my will. I've surrendered everything to him. Hey, he created me for him, and therefore I'm going to live for him. I'm going to bring him glory. I'm going to bring him honor. I'm going to bring him praise. He is the one. He reigns on high. He is the Lord of my life. Is he tonight the Lord of your life in that way? And I just simply pray that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction where needed. Christians, I can guarantee in every one of our lives, starting with mine, that there is an area tonight that there is not room for Christ. We are not surrendered and allowing Christ to be absolutely Lord. We still got a little hold on it. We're still, oh, I got my own vision here, my own, you know, plan, my own will. And we're not letting go. We're not surrendering. And tonight is an opportunity to surrender. Because we're going to open up the table of communion. A place where we can just simply say, Lord, I lay it all down here. I lay it all down. I give it all up. It's yours, Lord. You're it. You're everything. I'm going to pour out here my heart because you poured out your blood. Again, when we come to the table, let us remember this. Let us remember this. That Jesus said, when he took the bread and broke it, he said, as often as you break of this bread, do this in remembrance of me. remembrance of me. Not remembrance of you, remembrance of him. Why don't we remember tonight his preeminence? And then it goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to examine our hearts. And why don't we examine our hearts tonight and say, Lord, where am I not allowing you to be Lord? Convict me by your Holy Spirit. That's a simple, honest prayer that God loves to answer. And again, conviction is a sweet thing because it's going to drive you to him. And he's saying, hey, remember what I did. Now you're convicted. Now you can repent, confess, and let me wash you. And it says in the same manner, he took of the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Hear that, saints. This is not just this is the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. His blood was shed. The price was paid that you might have the fullness of God dwelling in you. That Christ might live in you and dwell in you and work through you. And that you might be all that you can be for him. It's the new covenant. It's a wonderful covenant. That God desires to write his law in your heart. To be intimate with you. To have a relationship with you. To have fellowship with you. It says, and often as you drink of this cup and eat of this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's the cup, and I've said it before, of anticipation. Not just of the blood, not just of the body, not just of examining, convicting, confessing, repenting, and being renewed, but it's the cup of hope of his return. Because as I do this, I remember that he died, but I also remember that he's coming again, and I will do this until he comes again. I will continue to confess. I will continue to repent. I will continue to examine my heart. And I will continue to exalt and glorify the work of the cross. Until he comes, I will proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection. And I will put my hope in his soon near return. Which John says in chapter 3 of his first epistle, in verse 3, says, will purify you just as he is pure. The hope will purify you. Amen.